Psalm 134 is one of what's called the Psalms of Ascent. You can read it. Like right at the top, it says a song of ascents right at the beginning of the psalm. So do some of the other ones around it. You might know Psalm 119, might be familiar with that one because it's the longest psalm in the whole Bible. It's like literally 10 times longer than most of the other psalms. Most psalms, you know, I mean, you look on this, right, you know, there's 1, 2, 3, there's like 7 psalms just on these two pages alone. And Psalm 119 goes for like 5, 6, 7 pages all by itself. So Psalm 119 is unique in that it's a really big, lengthy psalm, and then immediately after it, starting in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, you have 15 psalms that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And the idea was that the people of Israel would recite them as they would ascend up to the temple of God, right? The nation of Israel, you have Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem was, on a series of hills and mountains, other cities around it like Bethlehem and Jericho and things like that. But that's kind of southern Judea, the southern part of Israel. The northern part of Israel is Galilee, situated around the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his life and did most of his ministry. But most, you know, whether people lived outside of Jerusalem or up in Galilee, they would be traveling to Jerusalem regularly for these recurring annual feasts. There was about 7 of them. You can read about them in Leviticus 23. 3 of the kind of biggest, most, you know, most significant ones were the Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. But basically, everyone in Israel would travel to Jerusalem for these feasts. And so as they were coming, they would be kind of walking up the mountain, up Mount Zion, as it were, to Jerusalem. And as they were doing it, they would traditionally sing these 15 psalms of ascent. Some traditions say that the priests who lived in Israel, or who lived in Jerusalem, would actually sing or kind of recite a psalm of ascent every day as they were walking up the steps to the temple structure itself. But the big idea is that these psalms are, they're intended to put the reader or the hearer or the listener or the reciter or the singer kind of into a frame of mind to worship God. They're things to sing and recite on your way up as you're ascending to the temple to pray and to meet with God. And so they talk about all kinds of, you know, they talk about the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the grace and provisions and patience of God and the presence of God. You're going to see these themes kind of recurring over and over in these different 15 songs. That actually might be some good homework, like for the rest of the month, is read through one of the Psalms of Ascent every morning and just meditate on it. I think it would be helpful for your soul to spend time in them. Psalm 134 is it's the bookend. It's the last of the Psalms of Ascent. It's very short. This is the whole psalm, so it's just three sentences. You could probably have Psalm 134 memorized by the time the sermon is over, to be honest. It's not that difficult to do, but it essentially serves as an exhortation to bless the Lord, worship the Lord, love the Lord because of God's grace and his sovereignty and his having blessed us from heaven. So that's going to be what we look at and consider this morning is our response of worship to God because of his grace and mercy in our lives. So let's pray together, and then let's read Psalm 134, then pray, and then we'll get into it. It says, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you asking both humbly and boldly. Humbly because you are the creator and we are but creatures. And so we, stand before you and we are utterly overpowered and outmatched by a sovereign God who is infinitely greater than we are. But we also come to you boldly because you have invited us into your presence. And through the person and work of Jesus, you have invited us to listen to you and hear from you and communicate with you and have a relationship with you. And so, God, we come humbly and boldly asking you to bless our time as we meditate on your word. God, please bless our efforts to understand it, bless our efforts to care about it, bless our efforts to apply it to our lives. We pray that we could do so for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 1, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. That's the main theme, the big idea of Psalm 134. It's an invitation, it's an exhortation to the person, right? Come with me, come bless the Lord with me. You who is hearing this psalm being read aloud, you who's reading it in your Bible in your quiet time, you who is walking up the mountain to the temple of God, you come bless the Lord with me. Come into the house of the Lord, into the presence of the Lord. Come sing praises to the Lord so that you can exalt his name and lift him up, so that you can magnify the glory of the Lord. That is ultimately the reason for our existence, is to bless the Lord and to magnify and make much of the Lord. One of the big existential questions that people wrestle with in philosophy and these kinds of disciplines is, what is the meaning of life? Why does something exist rather than nothing? What are we here for? What's the meaning of life? And as Christians who possess the authoritative inerrant word of God, we know what the meaning of life is. We know why we were created. Colossians 1 says, all things were created by God and for God. So everything that exists, exists because God made it, and the reason why God made it is for himself, for his glory, because he wanted to and because he wants the thing that he created to make much of him and to magnify him in his name. Revelation 4, you, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you all things were created and have their being. The reason why God created everything is so that he could from them receive glory and honor, that his name would be magnified. Right? The reason why anything exists as opposed to nothing existing is because God wants to his name to be magnified and exalted. God wants everyone, everything, everywhere in the universe to see how great he is and to worship him and proclaim how great he is. That's the reason why anything exists. And so most things do that just by virtue of a tree worships God just by being a tree. A rock, any given thing worships God just by being the thing that it was, doing the thing that God made it to do. But humanity, human beings, are unique in that they worship God by virtue of having been created in the image of God, having intellect and emotion and volition and personhood. By virtue of being created in God's image, we have this special, unique capacity to actively worship God, right? By singing to him, blessing his name, right? Lifting him up, exalting him, thinking that God is great, saying that God is great, celebrating how great God is. That's the unique calling that we have as human beings. And then even more uniquely, like the calling that we have as the church is to invite other people into that with us, right? To bless the Lord and worship the Lord and exalt his name, but then also to invite the world to come and bless the Lord and worship the Lord and exalt his name with us. So that's the big theme, the big exhortation, the big invitation of the song is come, bless the Lord. But look specifically at who it's addressed to. Come and bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. So this isn't, I believe in God, I am worshiping God, I'm out in the world among the pagans, I am inviting people who do not believe in God, do not know God, they have never heard God, I'm inviting them to repent and believe so that they can start following God and worshiping God with me. Although that itself is important, right? That is kind of the heart and soul of the Great Commission, to share the gospel with unbelievers and invite them to follow Jesus with us. But that doesn't seem to be what is happening here in Psalm 134. This isn't an invitation of someone who doesn't know God to come worship God. This is an invitation to people who are actively serving the Lord right now. I want you, people who are serving the Lord, people who are, and not just serving the Lord, but they are, you know, they are staying awake throughout the night in order to serve the Lord. So these people, whoever this psalmist has in view, whoever he's talking to, represents the kind of the pinnacle, the best of the best of the people who are serving God, sacrificing for God, giving of their time and their resources in order to serve God and do the things that God has called them to do. And the psalmist is looking at them and encouraging them and exhorting them and inviting them to come bless the Lord, come worship the Lord with me. Which is weird because it sounds like preaching to the choir, right? It sounds like of all the people that would need to be invited and told to come bless the Lord, come worship the Lord with me, of all the people that would need that kind of exhortation, all the people that would need a pep talk, all the people, you would think that this group of go-getters would be the last group of people that would need to hear a message and an invitation like that. They're already serving God. They're already following God. They're already prioritizing service in God's house above everything. They're already losing sleep over it and staying awake all night. And so what we can take away from this psalm and the exhortation that this psalm represents and the people that this psalm is directed to, what we can take away from it is that it is possible to serve God. It's possible to be a servant of God, right? That's the shirt that you wear. That's the label that people, put on you. It is possible to serve God extensively and intensively, day and night, 24/7, and all the while not be worshiping the Lord, or not be blessing the Lord, at least not to the extent that this psalmist wants these servants to be doing it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be inviting them and exhorting them to join him in it. It seems that there's a category of people who are actively serving God. Their time is accounted for by serving God. Their reputation is that of someone who serves God. Everyone around them sees them as someone who's faithful to God, but they've missed something. They're not worshiping God in the way that God intends for them to. The actions are there, the behaviors are there, but the heart is not there. Which, as far as God is concerned, is far more important. The heart posture, a heart of worship, is far more important to God than our deeds or acts or actions of service to God. In fact, I think you could argue that God is really only interested in his people serving him at all. He's only interested in you serving him in as much as your serving him is itself an act of worship to him. if you are serving God, but your service to God is not an act of work, it's not a manifestation of your sincere, bona fide attempt in your heart to bless the Lord and to worship the Lord, then God is not particularly interested in your serving Him. Service in and of itself means nothing to God. He doesn't need it. He's not particularly interested in it. God already has everything. There's nothing that God needs. There's nothing that God could possibly want that He does not already have. And so anything that you could do or offer or bring to God in an attempt to serve Him, God doesn't want you to do that because He needs it. God doesn't want you to do that thing because that thing is itself something important that He wants. God wants you to serve Him as an act of worship. In fact, if your attempts to serve God are anything else other than an act of worship, then you might just as well save yourself the time. At best, they are meaningless. And at worst, they're doing more harm than good. If you are serving God in an attempt to try and impress other people, if you're serving God in an attempt to try and earn God's favor, if you're serving God in an attempt to try and feel better about yourself or balance out the scales because of something you did that you feel guilty about, if your attempts to serve God are anything else other than an act of worship, then they are at best of no value, and at worst, actually a negative value add. Think of some of the examples that we see that illustrate this in the New Testament, right? Think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Right? In other words, what act of service do I need to do, bring to God, so that I can have the salvation and eternal life that I desire? And Jesus's answer is, you have to keep the commandments. So essentially his answer is, or at least his opening position is to get eternal life, you have to serve, you have to do all of the things that God has commanded you to do. Keep the commandments and serve God, which is in keeping, at least initially, with this rich young ruler's kind of pre-understanding and his worldview that he's working from. And his response back to Jesus is, well, I've already done that. All of these commandments, I've kept them all since I was a child. There's no commandment that I've neglected. Every single thing that God has asked for, I've already done it. I've been serving God my whole entire life. And Jesus says, all right then, I'll give you one more thing to do. Sell everything that you have, give it all away, and then come and follow me. Which, translation, he's saying, I get that you've done all, I get that you're a servant in the house of the Lord. I get that you stay up night after night in the house of the Lord doing everything that you think that you need to do. I get that you have done all that, but there's something else that I want. There's something else that God wants. God wants you to love Him. The thing that you need to do to get eternal life is not an act of service. It's you have to love me more than you love your money. And your love for me that exceeds your love for money needs to be expressed by your willingness to give all of your money away and follow me because I am more important to you than money. That's what God really wants. Not an act of service, but a heart that loves and blesses Him. And the man walks away sorrowful because he apparently loved money more than he loved God. It's possible to serve God in every way imaginable, but not actually love God in your heart, which is who Jesus has in mind in Matthew 23 when he talks about hypocritical Pharisees who clean the outside of the dish, but the inside is gross and disgusting. So their outside life is marked by acts of service, but their inside, their heart and their soul is not marked by worship of and love for and blessing the Lord. He calls them whitewashed tombs that are immaculate and ornate on the outside with acts of service, but our inside are marked by dead, gross, disgusting, rotting bones. In other words, a heart that does not love and bless the Lord. Think about how little interest God has in being served by people, as if their acts of service are in and of themselves something of value. Jesus says, Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A lot of times we read that verse, we skip right to the last part about Christ's selflessness and his willingness to serve and die for people, which is true, but don't rush past the first part. Jesus did not come to be served. He doesn't need it. Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven, God is sovereign over everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't want you to bring things to him and serve him. God is happy to give to you everything that you need. He doesn't need you to serve him. Right? On and on. The Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee does everything that he's supposed to do, checks all the boxes, right? I'm thankful that I tithe, that I do all of these good things. He's the villain of the story because his acts of service are not born out of a heart of worship. Prodigal son, right? One son flees, spends all of his dad's money on, all kinds of reckless living. The other son stays home and serves his father diligently and relentlessly. And you think that older son might be painted as the hero of the story, the one who refused to make all the bad choices that the younger brother made. But at the end of the story, that older brother is left outside. He's not enjoying the presence of the father. Because all the while, as he was serving his father, it seems that he was not loving his father. If he loved his father, he would have cared about what the father cares about. He would rejoice when the father rejoices. It's not enough to serve God like the older brother served his father, right? God wants his people to love him and to worship him. And so here's the applicational upshot of all this, right? If you're anything like me, I imagine that you might, from time to time, feel a pull, feel a temptation to devote yourself meticulously to serving God in any number of ways, all the while forgetting or neglecting to love and worship God with your heart. If you're anything like me, you might feel a pull to consider all the commands of God, all the various behaviors that you've been instructed by God that are typically associated with a godly Christian life, and then just go do them. Just go knock them out, check them off the list, get them off your plate so that you can be freed up to go live your life however you want. Living for yourself, prioritizing yourself and your own desires and your own preferences, right? Right? Let me do all of the things that God wants from me so that I can then, in good conscience and with no restraints whatsoever, so that I can do what I want, so that I can effectively worship myself or anything else that I want to except God. If you're anything like me, that might be a temptation that you experience from time to time. Go to church, check. Give a percentage of my income, check. Read my Bible, check. Spend time in prayer, check. Treat people around me with a vague sense of respect and courtesy, check. Great. I've done everything, like all of these I've done since I was a small child. I've done everything that God's required of me, and now everything else that I have is mine. I can do what I want. I can live how I want. I don't have to answer to anyone. I don't have to answer to God. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul, right? I've already served God, and now I've earned the right to live as if God doesn't exist. I've earned the right to be my own God. And that kind of thinking flies directly in the face of all of those parables and passages from the New Testament. It flies directly in the face of Psalm 134. And even though that kind of living may have the appearance of religious propriety, religious fastidiousness, right? Like, even though it may appear to have everything in order, that kind of living is an affront to God himself. It runs completely counter to the heart of God, counter to what God cares about, counter to what God has called us to as followers of Jesus. God does not want us to merely serve him with our behavior, as if that act of service was an end in itself. God wants us to worship him with our hearts. That's what he cares about. My wife and I love Mexican food. Her favorite thing to get when we go to Mexican is called choripollo, which is this dish with like chicken and sausage and cheese. So, if I came to my wife as her loving, adoring, devoted model of a husband, right? And I know she likes choripollo because I have observed this in her. Good on me, right? Husband of the year. And I say, all right, save the date on your calendar next weekend. Right, I made a reservation at the best Mexican restaurant I could find. I looked into it. I called the chef. Right, they make really good choripollo. That's their specialty. I've already made arrangements for childcare, so that's one less thing for you to worry about. Everything's all taken care of. It's going to be the best night ever. And then next Friday rolls around, and she says, I'm really excited for our date tonight. Get to get out of the house, spend some time together, have a great meal. This is going to be amazing. And I were to say, I think you misunderstood. I'm not going with you to the restaurant. Right? I made the arrangements, made the reservation, organized the childcare so that you can go and enjoy choripollo all by yourself. I am going to go over to my friend's house and have a beer and watch the game. Because that's how I would prefer to spend this evening, right? I did all of that stuff. I made all of those arrangements. I did all of the legwork for you. I was serving you in that way. But now, there's other things that I would rather be doing than be with you. She probably would... That wouldn't be... She would not find that encouraging. She would find that kind of insulting. The thing I wanted was not a plate of chicken and sausage brought to me. I mean, I would rather that than SpaghettiOs, but like that wasn't the end in itself. That was only compelling in as much as it was representative of your love for me. which is also expressed in your desire to be with me and spend time with me. And we drive there together and we talk on the way there. And the way, like, I wanted to be with you because I love you. And that, like, that meal was a manifestation of, like, your love for me. It wasn't an end in itself. It was a means to an end. It was an expression or a symbol of something that I care more about, which is your love and your, you know, prioritizing me. God doesn't want you. God doesn't want his people to serve him because he cares a lot about that act of service or needs them to do it. God wants his people to love him and worship him and bless him and exalt him and think that he's the greatest and say that he's the greatest and tell other people that he is the greatest. That's what God wants. And God wants us to serve him as an expression of that heart that thinks that he is the greatest. That's why God wants his people to serve him. So the exhortation here is not, come serve the Lord with me. You're already doing that. Come bless the Lord with me. Come worship the Lord with me. Come exalt and make much of the Lord with me. Even as you continue to serve, even as you serve night and day in the house of the Lord, come serve the Lord. And then specifically, like, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Meaning that, like, your act of blessing the Lord, your act of worshiping the Lord, it's not monotone, it's not dispassionate, it's not indifferent. Your act of serving, of worshiping and blessing and praising the Lord, it should be done with the intensity with which you worship and exalt and bless the Lord should be proportional to how great God actually is. Right? It would be perfectly fine and appropriate to worship God with a sense of indifference if God were marginally great, marginally good, marginally worthy of worship. But the reality is God is maximally great. God is infinitely great. God is greater than anything else is or ever could be. So our worship of God should be done in accordance with that. I'm not saying that we're not going to have one of those cameras like at the Coldplay concert, right? I'm not saying that, like, whenever the music's going, you have to, like, raise your hands. It's like prom songs to Jesus. Like, I'm, like, you know, emotional. It's not like, you know, there's no rule that says how you physically have to respond per se. But what I am saying is that when we are worshiping God rightly, as he wants and desires to be worshiped, right, that when we are truly understanding who God is and what God has done for us in the gospel, that should, to one degree or another, animate us in our heart. It should stir our affections for God. And there should be some discernible passion or zeal with us. Think about the things that you care about. Think about the things in the world that you care most deeply about, the things that you get excited about, the things that you find yourself talking about, the things that if you meet a stranger and you're initially kind of standoffish because who's this guy? I don't know anything about them. I don't want to, you know, get it. But then if you discover this shared interest, whatever it is, sports team, you know, hobby, whatever, right? Whatever the thing is that your spouse would say, don't talk to him about that. Because he will go on for hours. It's going to, you know, just let's not bring that subject up around him, right? Whatever the thing is that you care most about in this world, if there are things that our care, our zeal, our passion, our level of investment far exceeds how much we care about God himself, who created us, God who has saved us from our sin, God who has secured our eternal salvation freely by his grace, if there are things that we care about more than we care about that, that is concerning. If you care more about, you know, your some team scoring a touchdown, if you care more about getting a selfie with some celebrity than you care about God and your eternity, that's concerning. And that's what Psalm 134 is speaking to. Bless the Lord, worship the Lord, exalt the Lord, exalt his name. You know, more so than serving, bless him and worship him. And your blessing and worshiping of the Lord should be, it should actively be, it should represent a significant amount of investment, a significant amount of emotion. If you really understand who God is and what Christ has done for you, and the reality of how you can be saved by trusting in Jesus, if we really understand that, we will be more excited about those truths than we are excited about the things that the world offers. That's just kind of an inevitable A plus B equals C. If we truly understand the gospel and believe it and love it, we will be excited about it. Come bless the Lord, worship the Lord with me, exalt his name, lift him up, right? Because that itself is the central primary thing that we're called to as Christians, even more so than serving the Lord and doing acts of service. Come worship the Lord with me with zeal and passion and emotion and conviction and everything that you have to offer. That's verses 1 through 2. And then verse 3, it's the other direction. May the Lord... So, not come bless the Lord, you bless the Lord. This is may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So up until now, we've been looking at these commands, right? This is, I want you to bless the Lord. There's a thing that I want you to do. And now he's saying, let's stop for a minute and look at the inverse. Let's look at what God does for us, what God has done for us. The reason why we have love for God in our hearts, the reason why we worship God as the people of God, is not because we determined through some intuition of ourselves that this is a good thing that we should be doing. It's because God first loved us. God first blessed us. God first extended his grace to us. And then we, as a reaction to that, as a response to that, in turn, worship God and love God and serve God. God has treated us better than we deserve to be treated. God is on his throne in Zion. God is sovereign over heaven and earth. God is this infinitely glorious being who deserves worship. And that God, that infinitely glorious God, has decided, despite the fact that he was not obligated to do so, he has determined of his own free grace to bless you, to treat you better than you deserve to be treated. That is the starting point. That is the genesis for the entire Christian life. Everything flows out of, right, the first cause, the first mover, the first cause is God and God having blessed us. And our blessing God is a response to God having blessed us. When you consider the gospel, there's kind of this duality, this kind of, two sides of the gospel. There's the indicative elements of the gospel and the imperative elements of the gospel. If you think back to, grammar, grammar school. Indicative, referring to statements of facts that are true, right? This is a podium. This is a table. These are indicative, declarative statements. And imperative are commands, right? And so the gospel... is it has both an indicative element to it and an imperative element to it. The indicative is a declaration of what Christ has done for us, and the imperative is what God has called us to do as followers of Jesus. And both are essential elements. We have to have both. We can't lose either one. If you lose either one, you distort the gospel. In fact, if you get them in the wrong order, you distort the gospel. So everything starts with this indicative reality that God is sovereign and holy and righteous. He is self-sufficient. God has created his people for his glory to live with him and to worship him. But God's people have sinned against him. They've rebelled against him, rejected his authority, turned aside to worthless idols and worshiped those things instead of worshiping God. That as a result of that, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were following the prince of the power of the air and gratifying our sinful nature. But God was rich in mercy. God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were called to live. Jesus died a sacrificial death in our place that we deserved. Jesus was raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death to give new life to his people. All of that is the good news of the gospel. That's the indicative good news of the gospel. Facts about God and you. But there's also an imperative command to the gospel, a call to action, which is to repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. Because if the indicative is really true, if God really is sovereign, if we really are under the wrath of God as a consequence of our sin, if the only way to be saved from our sin and from God's wrath is to trust in him as our Savior. If all of that is true, then the imperative is inescapable. The imperative is that you must, if you do nothing else in your life, you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. That is the most important thing you could ever do in your life. And then follow him and worship him and serve him. That's the imperative of the gospel. If you neglect one, you distort the message. If you get the indicative but neglect the imperative, then you are a person with a really good, accurate, impressive statement of faith who has all of your theological T's crossed and I's dotted. You've read all of the books, know all of the big theology. Right? You could argue for hours about why your particular theological system of beliefs is right and why all the other ones are wrong. You've got tons of head knowledge that you can give intellectual assent to, but you neglect all of the, you neglect to live for God as a disciple of God. You neglect to pray. You neglect to fight against sin. You neglect to love your neighbor. You neglect to practice hospitality. You don't love God. You just believe a bunch of right things about God. You know what James says about people like that? People who claim to have faith but have no discernible works of godliness in their life to give evidence to the fact that their faith is genuine. He says, you believe in God. That's great. You know who else believes in God? Demons. Demons also give intellectual assent to the reality that God exists. They simply stop short of loving him and serving him and submitting to him and obeying him and living for him. So if you merely believe in God, you have all of the indicative things right, but you don't respond by trusting in him and following him, you're no better off than a demon from hell. The danger, if you overemphasize the indicative and neglect the imperative, is cold, dead orthodoxy. Or on the other side, you could lean hard into the imperative with little to no regard for the indicative. And so you know, tend carefully to every possible facet of the Christian life, down to the most minute detail. You follow all the commandments, practice all the spiritual disciplines, but you have little to no interest in the good news of the gospel, the actual theology of who God is and who Christ. You don't like the idea that you're a sinner. You don't like the idea that you need God's grace. You don't like the idea that of receiving grace from God, because that means you have to humble yourself, and you're not particularly fond of that. I'd rather point to my huge list of spiritual and religious accomplishments that God has told me to do that I have done, instead of acknowledging my own brokenness and emptiness and my need for God and His grace. You know what Paul says about people like that? Colossians 2. It says, why are you living like that? Why are you being so careful and so obsessive to follow the law while neglecting to believe and love the gospel? Why are you doing that? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There's all these rules I can't do. And he says, all of the rules that you're following, they have the appearance of wisdom. They have the appearance of religious righteousness, but they have no value at all in actually helping you be reconciled to God and grow in your faith and overcome sin in your life. If you want to do those things, you can't. It's not a matter of just following the rules and doing certain things. It's a matter of hearing and believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus, right? You have to have a new affection, Jesus, that expels the old affection for the world and for sin. So the danger, if you overemphasize the imperative and neglect the indicative, is graceless, self-manufactured, religious self-righteousness. And it's just as dangerous as the cold, dead orthodoxy on the other side of things. And again, you can distort the gospel even if you have both of them, just by not having them in the right order of priority, in the right order of causation in your mind. Think about how Paul's letters are written, so many of them, right? He has the introductory, his personal introduction, here's who I am. But then most of Paul's letters, they start with a section about the indicative, about theology. Romans 1 through 11. Love of God, the mercy of God, the sovereignty of God, the nature of salvation. It's not until chapters 12 through 16 that Paul starts to talk about the Christian life and how to treat other people. Ephesians 1 through 3. God is sovereign. Jesus has saved you by His grace. Jesus has reconciled you to Himself and to His people. It's not until Ephesians 4 through 6 that you see things like walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Live a new life. Love your family. Love your neighbor. Most of Paul's letters have that kind of flow of causality to them. They start with indicative realities about who God is and the nature of salvation, and then they move on to imperative application for how we are to live in light of that. And if you get that order right, if you understand that the imperative flows out of the indicative, then your life is a life of worship. Your life is one of blessing the Lord, serving the Lord, lifting your hands to the Lord, because He has blessed you. If you get the order right, your life is a life of God has saved me by His grace, and because of that, I want to live for Him, and I want to bring glory and honor to His name. But if you get the order wrong, then your life is not a life of worship, it's a life of obligation. If the imperative precedes the indicative, right, then you're effectively saying, I am going to live a godly life. I'm going to follow every commandment. I'm going to do everything right. And then as a result of that, God will love me and bless me. In fact, He'll have no choice in the matter. He will have to, because I will have put Him in my debt. by how good and righteous and godly, right? God will have no choice but to love me and bless me. That's what happens when you mix up and you reverse the order of the indicative and the imperative. Romans 4 says, to the person who works, the wages that he receives is not a gift of grace. He's simply getting what he was owed, what he's entitled to, and what the employer is obligated to give him. But to the person who trusts and who has faith, his salvation is not a wage that he's entitled to or that his employer was obligated to give to him. To the person who trusts, his salvation is a gift of grace from a merciful God. He's describing the difference between understanding that the imperative flows out of the indicative instead of preceding it and forcing it and prompting it. These first two verses are a lot of imperatives. Come, bless, don't just serve the Lord, come bless the Lord with me, right? What God really wants from you is for you to bless him and worship him and exalt him and lift your hands up to him. A lot of imperatives in the first two verses, but they're all born out of, they're all driving forth from this indicative in verse 3 that God is sovereign, he's the creator of heaven and earth, and God has blessed you from his throne in heaven. He will bless you from his throne in heaven. God has demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus came and died for us. And since that has happened, since he has not spared his own son, but has graciously given him up for us all, doesn't it then stand to reason that he will now also graciously give us all that we need? Right? There are indicative facts about God and what Christ has done that are then meant to drive our like power, you know, give you know, like an engine that powers our lives as Christians. The indicative moves on into the imperative. We love God because of who he is. We worship God because of what he has done for us in Christ. We serve God as an act of worship. That's our prayer this morning, that we would love and worship and serve God, that we would leave everything on the field in our attempt to serve God, but that we would do so as a result of our understanding the truth of the gospel and loving God and worshiping him because of his great and glorious grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the sufficiency of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. We thank you that you have treated us better than we deserve to be treated, and we pray that we could respond to your grace by worshiping you and loving you and lifting our hands and blessing your name. We pray that we could live lives of faithful service to you for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.